So traditionally, Advent has two different focuses, one that's more at the first half and one that's more at the second half. So it's almost like a cross-eyed season looking in two different directions at the same time. So obviously, one of those focuses is preparing for the first coming of our Lord at Christmas, preparing for the incarnation, preparing for that thing that already happened, but that we're getting ready to celebrate again. And then the other focus is preparing for the second coming, the final judgment, when at the end of time, Christ will come again. And here at the beginning of Advent, which is also the beginning of the new church year, so it comes right at the end of the year, we're getting ready and we're focusing on the final judgment, the second coming of our Lord. But I think for most of us as the children of modernity, judgment has become a bad word. We don't want to use it. We don't want to think about it. Because we've taken Christ's commands about not judging hearts, we've stripped them of their context and of common sense, and we've applied them to not judging actions, which is impossible. We're trying to act very often like we're incapable of telling the difference between something good and something bad. But we can't actually do that. And because we don't differentiate between judging people and judging behaviors, which are different things, we don't believe that it's possible to stand firm and to clearly say that an action is wrong without also condemning a person. We don't believe that that's possible. And part of the problem, part of the reason that we can't separate those two things, part of the reason that it's so hard to believe that I can say an action is wrong without saying that the person is wrong or evil, is because we misunderstand love. And because we misunderstand love, we think that it's incompatible with judgment. But love is not unconditional support and affirmation of whatever actions may happen. That can't be love. Because love is desiring what's truly good for someone, objectively speaking. Not what they might think in the moment, not what I might think in the moment, but what is truly good for them, independent of passing moods or desires. And so that requires telling the truth about actions, which is a judgment. That this is good for you. This is bad for you. This is good for me. This is bad for me. Not because I feel it, but because that's how I'm made. So Thomas Aquinas, that great thinker of the church, says that there's three acts that go on when we're thinking about something. That the first act of the intellect is perception, that automatically I perceive something, I see it, and I take it into my mind, and that starts off the whole process. And that's automatic. When I see you, I can't shut that off. And then the second action is also automatic, and that second act of the intellect is judgment. So once I perceive something, I automatically judge whether or not it's good for me, whether or not it's a good thing to do. And then once I've perceived and I've automatically judged, then the third act comes in. And that's the only one that we get to do on purpose. And that's when we sit down and we reason about it. We think it through. And that part isn't automatic. Which means that sometimes we can just operate out of our judgments without actually taking the time to check if they're accurate. But the whole point of that is to show that judgment, at least of the goodness and badness of actions, is automatic. We can't get away from it. And that's good. Because without judging actions, it's impossible to truly love someone, including to love ourselves. Because without judgment, I might be allowing something that's terribly bad for this person to happen because I'm not willing to say, hey, that's not good for you. But even when that judgment is rooted deeply in love, it's often still surrounded in unpleasant circumstances, that it never feels nice to have to go to somebody and say, hey, I think what you're doing isn't actually good for you, or to have to say that to ourselves. that's really uncomfortable most of the time. And so what happens is that if we focus on those uncomfortable circumstances, we lose sight of the underlying love. And then we just let the whole thing drop. And we don't bother engaging with it. And that's a failure of love. So we can do the same thing when we think about the judgment of God on the final day. Because Scripture has all sorts of images. It has that beautiful first reading about beating their swords into plowshares and there will be peace. But it also has really crazy stuff too, really shocking things about how the end of the world will happen. And when we focus on those unpleasant circumstances that will surround the last day that Scripture is clear about, we do the same thing that we do with one another. We get uncomfortable, and so we avoid thinking about it. And so we're never able to realize that God's judgment is truly rooted in His love. And so when we let it just drop, when we never do the work to figure out how those two things are compatible, then instead of being our joyful hope, the final judgment becomes a forgotten doctrine, something we don't think about. It becomes dusty. It's part of the creed, but that's the only time we mention it. But the second coming is meant to be a joyful mystery. It's meant to be our blessed hope because it's the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that in every Mass. Because at the final judgment, everything is revealed. Everything. And yes, of course, that includes sin, my sin, your sin, everyone's sin, but it also includes every act of love from the beginning of the world will be revealed. Every little act of love, of virtue, of self-control, every little thing that I've forgotten but Christ has not will be revealed. And that at the second coming, all of the suffering who never received justice in this life, all of those victims of genocide, of persecution, of violence, will be restored to life and given the justice they haven't yet received. All of those wrongs that were never corrected in this life will be put to right. God Himself will come again in the flesh to make all things right, and to reveal how His plan has been quietly working itself out for thousands of years. Because so often all we see are the setbacks. We see the ways His plan seems to be undermined. But at the final judgment, we'll see how even those things were part of the plan and made it more beautiful. How no suffering was wasted. And that's a revelation that is worth looking forward to. We should look forward to that. We should look forward to the coming of the Lord on the last day, but not just on the last day. St. Bernard says, who is a medieval monk, a Cistercian monk, says that in the first coming, Christ was seen on earth, dwelling among men. He Himself testifies that they saw Him and hated Him. In the final coming, all flesh will see the salvation of our God, and they will look on Him whom they pierced. But the intermediate coming is a hidden one. In it, only the elect see the Lord within their own selves, and they are saved. In His first coming, our Lord came in our flesh and in our weakness. In this middle coming, He comes in spirit and in power. In the final coming, He will be seen in glory and majesty. So Advent has two focuses: the Lord's arrival in history and His arrival at the end of time. But in that in-between space, those thousands of years where we're living, He doesn't leave His world behind. And we are living in that intermediate Advent, where Jesus is constantly coming to us. He never ceases to make His home among us. That's why in that second reading, St. Paul can say that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Because at your baptism, Christ arrived in your life. And now, He never ceases to arrive in new and deeper ways. So every day your salvation, my salvation, is drawing nearer than when we first believed. At the incarnation, at Christmas, he makes the world his home. And at our baptism, he makes your heart his home. And so our task as the baptized is to live in accord with that. Which is why in that same reading, St. Paul warns us about sin, that by sin we reject him and we exile him from his home. We exile him from our heart. But it's not only about avoiding sin, right? Because the gospel, right? In the gospel, the master of the house was caught sleeping. But I sure hope that sleeping isn't a sin, because I do it all the time, right? There's nothing wrong with sleeping in your own home in the middle of the night. That's what you're supposed to do. But in the gospel, he misses the Lord. Not because he was sinning, but because he wasn't watching. The Christian life is meant to be more than just avoiding sin. It's meant to be deep union and intimacy with Jesus Christ. He wants you to know him. That's why he comes. That's why he came at Christmas. That's why he comes every day in hidden ways. And that's why he comes at the end of time. And so I think our invitation from the Lord is to be awake and to watch for his coming, because we want to know him and we want to know what he's doing. Because Jesus is doing things in your life. He is taking an active role and he wants you to see him. He wants you to know what he's doing. His coming in this intermediate time is hidden. It's quiet, but only to give us the joy of being able to discover it. And so during this Advent, the Lord's invitation is for us to slow down, not to become more and more busy as we lead up to Christmas, but to take time to be quiet so that we can look for him in our lives, in the concrete circumstances, so that we can truly say and truly see that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed.